I'm glad we could be here up in Kalispell. It's been a long time since I've been in Kalispell. I haven't been up here since I was in high school. My parents and I made a trip. My brothers and sisters made a trip up here, went to Glacier National Park and drove through this part of the country. It's a beautiful place. And we're glad to be here. I introduced my wife here. Her name is Leslie. And I have five kids. The oldest is Lydia. Then there's Evan, Raleigh, Eden, and little Robin here. And they're happy to be here as well with you guys here this week. Sure I've enjoyed being here, already enjoyed getting to meet some of you and to listen to you as you played and different things. I really enjoyed that, and we're glad to be here all the way from Idaho. I like you guys. I like you so much. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Maybe you didn't know this, but you guys could almost have been Idahoans. It was really close. According to the story my grandfather tells, who lives over in Potlatch, Idaho, the story goes that when Idaho was becoming a territory, which happened before Montana, they were planning on how to divide up the territories. Idaho and Montana were together at the time, and the plan was to draw a line straight north on that boundary between Idaho and Wyoming, so it had gone straight north and would have included you guys. There was a lot of debate about whether that should happen or not, and finally decided, well, we'll just follow the continental divide. And so the surveyors got out and began to draw lines trying to follow the Continental Divide. And you guys know, of course, you're on the western side of the Continental Divide here. And the story my grandfather tells is that they walked along the ridges there and trying to define the border between Montana Territory and Idaho Territory. One night, the surveyors had a little party and got drunk, and they woke up the next morning and went down the wrong ridge. So according to him, this part of Montana should have been part of Idaho. You guys could have been Idahoans. You should have been so lucky, but instead you end up being, and Montanans, and I'm just kidding with you. I know there are a lot of good things to come out of Montana, a lot of good things. As a matter of fact, you know what the best thing to come out of Montana is? Interstate 15 southbound, take you straight down to, it'll take you straight down to Pocatello, and I'm not used to making fun of Montanans. Usually we spend our time making jokes about Utahns down where we are. Because they're closer to us. But I do invite you, if you ever get down our way, Pocatello, we would love to have you stop by. It's really, Pocatello's just about probably a day's drive from here. If you're ever heading down to part south into Utah or Las Vegas or Los Angeles, and you go down I-15, you'll go right through my town of Pocatello. And so as you go through, it'll be about dinner time. You guys are welcome to stop and take my family and I out to dinner. We'd certainly enjoy that. But now really, wave as you go by. If you want to stop, be glad to fellowship. We do have a common bond in Christ Jesus, and I would even pay for your dinner. How about that? And we'd be glad to have you guys stop by anytime you come down through the area. I suspect that maybe some of you guys have passed through before and have not stopped. So don't do that again. Make sure you stop next time. Well, we're glad to be here today. And Brother John called me and told me that he wanted me to preach. And the theme of the week this week would be from Joshua chapter 24. So I'd like you to turn there, and as you take your Bibles, I think you know this, understand this with me, that what we're going to enter into here now as we open up the Word of God is the most important part of this retreat this week. I think you need to make sure that you take some time to thank Pastor Mark and Pastor John for all their work in preparing this time, and for the ladies who have cooked and those who clean, all the work that's been done to make this retreat happen. I'm sure you guys are going to enjoy the games, enjoy the snow, and enjoy the friendships. But the most important part of our time here this week is the time that we open up God's Word and let Him speak to us. So this is a serious time. This is a time for us to get serious about hearing from God. And I want to share God's Word with you, some things here this week that I hope will be a help to you as we look into God's Word together. Joshua chapter 24, and in verse 14 and 15, this is going to be our theme for the week. I read these words. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's take a moment and ask God to direct our thinking to His glory here as we study His Word together. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to open up your Word here with this group of young people. I thank you for bringing each and every one of these young men and young women here tonight and through this week to hear this message. We thank you that you gave us your Word, and that, Father, there have been many people over the years who have proclaimed it faithfully, and because of that, salvation has been brought in the hearts of many people, even to ourselves, Lord. And pray that this night You would again work as Your Word is open, that You would speak amongst us, that there would be nothing in me as the speaker to hinder Your Word, nor there would be anything in the heart of any of these hearers, Lord, to hinder Your Word. I pray, God, that go forth in power and have liberty and speak to hearts. Lord, if there's anybody here tonight who is not born again, who has not trusted Christ as their Savior, please work in their heart this evening through the power of Your Word. And we'd ask this, You be glorified in all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. In Joshua chapter 24, we find a man who has experienced much of his life. He's an older man and is preparing really to go into glory to meet his Lord. These words that he shares with us here in Joshua 24 are not words to be taken lightly. They are the words of the accumulation of a man's experience in walking with God for all of his life. They are honed by years of experience. They are the lessons of a life that was lived to matter for God. They were lessons built on earlier decisions in life. And I want to jump off here from Joshua chapter 24. You guys, I think most of you know the story about the man Joshua. And I want to go back into his life to the days when he was younger, when he made decisions for God that brought him to this point here many years later, where he was able to challenge his nation to live for God. So we're going to go back to an early part of his life and look at some of the decisions he made when he was a young person. Let's begin by going back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, if you'll turn back there with me. Now, the time we read of here in Exodus chapter 3, Joshua was a very young man. How do we turn this thing on? There we go. Joshua was a young man. You say, how young was Joshua in Exodus chapter 3? Let me tell you, first of all, Exodus 3 is the story of Moses' call to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. And you ask yourself, how old was Joshua at that time? Now, I'll say, first of all, the Bible does not tell us this. But here's some things that maybe we can use to help us to guess at what his age might have been. The Bible tells us in Judges chapter 2 and verse 8 that Joshua died when he was 110 years old. Can you guys all see this? When he was 110 years old, he died. Now, it also tells us, if we read the Word of God, in Joshua 23 and verse 1, that before he died, Joshua and the people of Israel had rest in the land for a long time. Those are the words that are used there, a long time. Now, what's a long time? 10 years? 15 years? Brother John and I have been graduated from college for 15 years. Doesn't seem like a very long time, does it, brother? Doesn't really. The time has gone. Some of you guys, anybody here that's 15 years old? You were just born when we graduated from college. But it doesn't seem like that long a time. To you guys, 15 years might seem like a long time. 10 years might seem like a long time. I don't know for sure what a long time is, but I do know that in another place in the Word of God, in Joshua chapter 24, it uses the very same word long time to describe the time that Israel wandered in the wilderness. How long did they wander in the wilderness? 40 years. Now, I don't think that it was 40 years, or we have Joshua being probably too young, but I would say it was a long time. I'm guessing maybe 20? Let's just guess, maybe 20 years old, that long time of peace in John before Joshua died. The Bible also tells us in Joshua chapter 11, verse 18, that after Joshua came into the land of Canaan and fought, you remember the story of Jericho, that then there was a long time of war. So a long time of peace right before Joshua died, and another long time of war before he died, before that time of peace. So let's say maybe another 20 years. Let's do some subtraction here. I know you guys are on Christmas break, but let's see if you're up to this. What's 110 minus 20 for the long time of peace? I'm on 90. Okay, what's 90 minus 20 for the long time of war? 70. Okay, and then I've got 40 here. Joshua, of course, was with the people of Israel when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So let's do, someone's already on it. Wow, my goodness. 30 years old. I would suggest to you that Joshua, at the time of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, was less than 30 years old. And that's not very old. I know you guys think that's old. But there are some of you who are probably close to 20 right now. You're almost into that decade, the 20s. There's not a single one of you here that are probably more than about 7 or 8 years from the time that you're going to be entering into that decade of your 20s. And there are a lot of decisions you're going to make. I'm challenging you here, young people, that the things we're going to hear about in the life of Joshua this next couple days, that occurred in this period of his life when he was still a young man are decisions that you need to make at this juncture in your life if you want to have a life that matters for God. Let's talk first of all about the first decision. Just a little bit what we can know about Joshua's youth. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about what Joshua was like when he was a little boy. We do know he was born into slavery. And maybe you didn't know this, but when Joshua was first born, his name was not Joshua. His name actually was Hosea. Now, there's a book in the Bible by the name Hosea. It's not the same person. But when Joshua was born, his mom chose to name him Hosea. In the Hebrew, the word Hosea means deliverer. Now, I don't know for sure why Joshua's mom would have called her son deliverer. Maybe it's because she was a slave, and that when she had this baby, she was able to get away from some of her menial slavery duties, and maybe it was for her a little bit of salvation. Maybe her mom, or Joshua's mom and dad, were anticipating that God would save the people of Israel from their slavery. But whatever the reason is, I think you can sense this undercurrent here that in Joshua's family, there was an anticipation that the slavery that they experienced was something that would not last forever. There was going to be a salvation. There was going to be a deliverance. And so they named this little boy Joshua, deliverer or salvation, perhaps would be another way you could understand it. He was, no doubt, Joshua, as he grew older, served as a slave. Slaves probably began at a very young age to serve their masters. I don't know what he did as a slave in Egypt, but I have no doubt that Joshua himself served as a slave. Whatever was happening, though, in Joshua's life when he was a young person your age or in his 20s, what was really important at that time is what was happening somewhere else at the base of a hot, dry mountain many miles away out on the Sinai Peninsula. There, one day, as Joshua perhaps was slaving away over his brick kilns or whatever he did, there far away on this day, there was another Jew, an exiled Jew, far away from his country, far away from his people, who was having an electrifying encounter. An electrifying encounter, and you can know, of course, this man's name was Moses. We read about him in Exodus chapter 3. Now, Joshua and his people were serving in slavery. We read about them in chapter 2 and verse 23. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Far away from Egypt, over here in the land of Midian, there was this exiled Jew named Moses. And one day as he was out taking care of his father-in-law's sheep, the Bible tells us he saw something that he had never imagined seeing before. No one's ever seen it since. It was a miraculous thing. In verse 2 it says this, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, while the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I." Moses was about to have an encounter that would change and shape literally the course of human history. And we are here today in part because of the encounter that happened so many long years ago in Midian. Moses was about to have an encounter, not an encounter with an assassin who he would hire to go in and take out Pharaoh so God's people could be freed. I'm sure there were Jews that imagined such a day. It was not a meeting with a mercenary army that Moses was raising in the desert to come in and throw off the rule of the Pharaoh so that Egypt could let the slaves go. I'm sure there were Israelites that dreamed of such a happening. It was not a meeting with some great king of another country such as Babylon, whose alliance would be instrumental in freeing the Israelite people. I'm sure there were Israelites that imagined such a thing happening. They dreamed of such a day. Instead, though, this was an encounter with the Lord God Almighty. In verse 6 we read this, "Moreover he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.
And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and am come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large, unto a land that floweth with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. And I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses was literally, my friends, having an encounter with the Lord God Almighty. Have you ever imagined such a thing? That a person would be able to hear the word of God spoken into their ear, would be able to see a representation of the image of God before them, such as in this burning bush. Moses was meeting with the God. I like the name God. Let me say this. I believe that we as humans, yes, we as Christians, oftentimes struggle in our lives because we have a small conception or understanding of who God is. And I would say that there is not a single Christian on this earth that truly understands in entirety what God is. But I would suggest that the more we grow in our knowledge of God, the better we are able to live for His glory. And if you're struggling in your life today with sin or with commitment issues, it's because you're also deficient in some understanding of your God. It's very important that every one of us have times in our lives such as this, where we gather around the Word of God and we meet and we hear the words of God so that we understand God better and become a little bit more mature in our understanding. That will move us to maturity. Now, I like the name God here. The name God in the Hebrew literally is the word El. You probably have heard that before, but it means the Mighty One. There are many Mighty Ones in our world today. If you get caught doing something you shouldn't do, that's a breaking of the law, you'll be dragged before the judge, right here in your county. And that judge will have the power or the might to sentence you according to your crime. He is a Mighty One. There are many Mighty Ones in our world today. There are kings, there are presidents, there are senators, there are representatives. There are many Mighty Ones, but there is one who is the Mighty One. And that's the name for God. That's what the word El means. He is the Mighty One, the one who rules the rulers, the King of the kings, the Lord of the lords, the Most Mighty. Moses calls him, or God, excuse me, reveals himself to Moses here. He says, I am the Mighty One, the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. Now, the people of Israel knew God this way. And they understood that God was their God. Their God was the Mighty One. But even more than that, there was something more that God wanted the people of Israel to know. Now you're saying, Pastor Colin, aren't we supposed to be talking about Joshua here? Okay, remember where Joshua is. Joshua is back in Egypt, sighing by reason of his oppressions. We're talking about Moses. We'll get back to Joshua in just a minute. In verse 13, God continues to speak to Moses. And Moses says to God, first of all, in verse 13, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Look at that there in verse 14. I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Now this is not the same as the word God. Remember I told you the word God is the word El, the Mighty One. But this is an interesting description of God. It is the name that sometimes we hear as Jehovah. Literally in the Hebrew, Yahavah. The word Hava means to be, to exist. I am. But I like what it says here. Because God reveals Himself as the I am that I am. In other words, I am because I am.
Have you ever had your mom tell you that? You need to obey me because I said so. You know, and they do this little logical reasoning with you. That's kind of the same thing that God is saying here. I am because I am. I exist because I exist. Now, my friends, this is a huge thought. Grasp your minds around this. There is not a single person or a single created thing that can say that they exist simply because they exist. Now, you exist. But you exist because your mom and your dad saw each other, they fell in love, they got married, and they had you, right? You wouldn't be here. Has it ever occurred to you that if your mom weren't born, you wouldn't be born either? I mean, you are because your parents created you. Not only that, you're here today because you had food to eat. How long can you go without eating food? Not long, right? You're teenagers, you probably can't go 5 hours without eating food. You need that thing. You're here because you drink. You're here because you breathe. And listen, if ever oxygen were cut off from your world, or water were cut off from your world, or food were cut off from your world, it wouldn't be long before you no longer existed. You understand this? We all exist dependent on other things, on other people. But God tells us, I am just because I am. In other words, I don't need anything to be who I am. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Don't turn there, but you know the words. In the beginning, God. What was there before the beginning? God was there. And He existed before ever anything was created. He does not need air. He does not need food. He does not need water. He does not need anything to be who He is. He is complete and entire in Himself. I have heard people suggest that God created us because He had a hole in His heart and He wanted someone to love. My friends, that silliness. God was entirely sufficient and in Himself without us for eternity past. He didn't create us because He needed us. He didn't create us because there was something that had to be fulfilled in Him. He is because He is. He has nothing that He depends on. Think about what this means. God has no creator. In Isaiah 44, before me there was no other, God says. He has no sustainer. There is nobody who keeps Him existing. There's nobody who comes in and changes out His parts. There's nobody who comes in and replaces what wears out in God. God just is. He has no necessities. He has no dependencies. There are no eventualities in His life. You know, one of the things you learn about this is God's not dependent on time. You know, you and I are dependent upon time. We live our entire lives in the framework of time. You know, there's for us, there's always the past, there's always the present, there's always the future. But do you realize that time is something that God created? It was the very first thing. In the beginning was the beginning of time. And so God created time. God is completely outside of time. He doesn't have past, present, future. He's above all that. He's beyond all that. He supersedes everything we know. It's silliness for us to see God as just simply being like us. You know, I talk to a lot of people who say, well, since I was made in the image of God, since man was made in the image of God, then when I look in the mirror, that must be what God looks like. No, listen, God is not like us. God is transcendent. He's beyond us. He's not like us. He exists just simply because He exists. You exist because somebody feeds you. You exist because somebody gives you water to drink. You exist because somebody gives you air to breathe. You exist because somebody created you. But God is none of these things. I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the people of Israel, I am as sent me unto you. Now, I want you to understand the most important thing that these Israelite people needed to understand, needed to learn from this. And that was because God is the one who is because He is. There's nobody who holds Him from doing whatever He wants to do. Now, you got some pretty good sized high school guys in here. And I imagine some of you guys are pretty strong. If you and I went into a wrestling match together, some of you guys, I don't know who would win. But between you and I, one of us is going to be the winner, but even the one who wins, our victory in part is dependent upon the other. Do you understand that? When God came into a head-to-head match with Pharaoh, the mighty one of Egypt, he was a God who completely was not even dependent upon that Pharaoh for his own victory. He didn't have to see if Pharaoh would respond to his move in this way, or if Pharaoh would be able to outpower him on that move, or if there would be some, maybe some eventuality would rise, that God wouldn't be able to keep His promises. Think about it. God was able to do whatever He wanted, whenever He wanted, because He is the one who is the Lord. That's what it really means when it says He is the I am that I am. He's the one that's the Lord in the very greatest sense. In other words, He's the one that is able to do whatever He wants, whenever He wants, no matter what anybody else does. He is the Lord. In fact, that's what the word means. In Exodus chapter 3, we're looking down now at verse 15, it says, "And the Lord said, and God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you." Notice, if you will, my friends, back in verse 6, God said to Moses, "Moreover, He said, I am the God of thy father." Now look down with me in verse 15. "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of thy fathers." You know what that word Lord is? Yahweh. I am because I am. We think of it oftentimes the word Jehovah. That's how we usually say it. Jehovah. And if you're watching your Bible, anytime you see the word Lord and all the letters are capitalized, like you see right here in verse 15, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the translators are giving you a little signal there that what they're translating there is the word or the name Jehovah. I am. And so God is saying here in verse 15, listen to this again. Now that you know this, listen. It says, "And God said moreover to Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God, the Jehovah, the I am God, the mighty one, the I am God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." Now, Hosea, that's what Joshua's name was as a young person. Over here in Egypt, he wasn't hearing any of this, but God was making a promise to Moses on the other side of the desert. "I'm giving you a name that's going to be my memorial forever. My name is Jehovah. I am. I am. And this is my memorial unto you for all generations." Literally, this means that He is the Lord in the most magnificent sense. He is the Lord of all. Nothing can prevent Him from doing whatever He wants to do whenever He wants to do it. That, young people, is your God. That is our God. He is not small. He is magnificent. He is great. This makes His promises absolutely inevitable. Do you understand what I mean by that? If God is able to do whatever He wants, whenever He wants, and nothing can stop Him, that means that every one of His promises is going to happen. You understand that? And see, God had made a promise to Abraham many, many years before this. And He said, "I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land." Hosea and the people of Israel, they're over here in Egypt, and they're saying, "We don't see this promise coming about. We've been here for 430 years, God. And we haven't seen this happen." But now God says to Moses, "I want you to tell these people, I am that I am. I will work when I want to work in my plan and my purpose, and nothing can stop me. My promises are inevitable." This is the character and the nature of God. Now I want you to see this happen. I want you to see God do exactly what He had promised He would do. Exodus chapter 6. Let's look there with me. I want you to stop here and look at these verses with me for a few minutes. And it says here in verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord." There's that all capitalized Lord there. What does that mean? Somebody tell me. What's the word that's being translated? Jehovah, that's right. I am Jehovah, and I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, that's El Shaddai, but by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, people like Hosea, I am the Lord. There's that word again. What's he saying? Someone tell me. I am Jehovah. We've got one lady over here that's wanting to speak it out. Jehovah, I am Jehovah. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be for you a God, and you shall know that I am the what, folks? Jehovah, good, getting better here. I am the Jehovah your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in the land concerning which I did swear to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Jehovah. I am because I am. You see, this promise had been made in chapter 8 many, many years ago. How many times have those Israelites in Egypt, as they slaved over their bricks, thought, Lord, when are you going to keep the promise? How many times have they turned to one another and said, is God really alive? Does God really care about us? Does God really keep His promises? But all that time, God was just waiting for His time, His purposes to be right. And he came to Moses now and said, listen, I want you to tell the people of Israel, I am that I am. I am coming and I'm going to do what I said I would do at the time I want to do it. And nothing's going to stop me. Not Pharaoh. Because I am the one who is self-existent. So Jehovah promises here to save Israel, His people. Notice in these verses, the eyes, I will, I am, I appeared, I will rid you, I will take you, I will be to you to God, I will bring you in the land. Listen, God is saying here, I am the one that's going to do all these things. Not you, Moses, not you, Joshua, but I will do it, God says. I am that I am. You see, Jehovah was going to prove himself to be unrestrained by mighty ones like Pharaoh. And listen, you think about the story. Didn't he do exactly that? In the course of Israel's coming out of Egypt, he proved himself to be the Lord, didn't he? He proved himself to be the Lord of the serpents, the Lord of the rivers, the Lord of the frogs, the Lord of the lice, the Lord of the flies, the Lord of disease, the Lord of the boils, the Lord of the thunder and the hail, the Lord of the locusts, the Lord of the darkness, the Lord of life and death, the Lord of Pharaoh, and the Lord of all his armies, the Lord of the Red Sea, the Lord of slavery, and the Lord of deliverance. Didn't God show himself to be all those things? Not one of the things that Pharaoh determined to do against God succeeded. Every one of the gods of Egypt fell before our God Almighty. Because he showed himself to be the self-existent, non-dependent God. Isn't that amazing? Israel was entering into a new era of understanding of their relationship with God. I like what it says in verse 3 in chapter 6. It says, I was not known to them by the name Jehovah. Now, that doesn't mean that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did not know the word Jehovah. In fact, if you go back and study, you'll see that all three of them used that name in reference to God. But none of them had known it in an experiential sense. None of them had seen the Lord be victorious like he was over Pharaoh in all those plagues in Egypt. The people of Israel were going to now see it with their eyes. And it really came to a climax in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. Look there with me. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. The people of Israel now stand on the shores of the Red Sea. That vast water stretches before them. There are mountains on either side. And now Pharaoh with his mind changed is now behind them with his armies. Can you imagine standing there? No way to go forward. No way to go sideways. And here come the armies of Egypt. The superpower of the world at that time, they come cresting over that hill with all their banners furled, with their chariots ready to go, and you're standing there like a sitting duck. just waiting. What are you going to do? And I like here again that the I am, the Lord, showed himself mighty. In verse 13 it says this, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you to the day." By the way, I should have stopped there. And see the salvation of who? Jehovah, the I am. Salvation, the Lord, which he will show you to this day. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, you shall see them again no more. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. What happened? I'm sorry, I'm getting excited about this. What happened? Someone tell me. Moses raises up his rod in obedience to God's command. He spreads it out over the waters. And what happens there? You see him standing on the edge of this incrossable sea and the wind blowing upon him. The Bible says the east wind blew all night and it piled the waters up in heaps. And the people of Israel, what, walked through on dry land. Would you have even imagined such a deliverance? God gave them an exodus, that's Greek for a road out of their troubles. A road out, God gave them. Did Moses do that? He had the rod. Did Hosea, that young man there in that people of Israel with all theirs, did he have anything to do with this? No, in fact, in Exodus 14 and verse 13, Moses says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." God did it. God did this. And I wonder what Hosea did. I wonder what Hosea did when he saw the land spread out before the dry land spread out for them across the bed of what had once been an impassable sea. Don't you think he ran with joy and rejoicing and faith in his heart in this, "I am Jehovah God"? And celebrated the God who was not dependent upon Pharaoh and his armies or the seas or the mountains or anything. None of these things could hold him back from doing what he wanted to do. Well, I want you to see here. It's such a great story, but I want you to see what happens in Joshua's life. All this we've read so far is not specifically about Joshua. It's been about Joshua's people, the people of Israel, and how God spoke to them through Moses, their leader. But now I want you to turn with me over to Numbers chapter 14. Here's this young man, Hosea, and with his eyes he sees God deliver. With his ears he has heard Moses say that "I am that I am has sent me unto you." With his eyes he's seen that "I am" prove himself to be completely independent of any created thing, that he can do whatever he wants to in keeping his promises. And now look at what Joshua's response is. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what his response is, but I think we can make an inference here from Numbers chapter 13. If you'll let me get there just for a minute. I didn't mark this spot in my Bible. Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13 records for us how God had, or how Moses, excuse me, called 12 men to go in the land of Egypt to spy, or land of Canaan to spy out land. Excuse me. You remember the story. 10 were bad, 2 were good. These 12 men went in to spy out Canaan. One of those guys, it tells us, was from the tribe of Ephraim. In chapter 13 and verse 8, it says, "Of the tribe of Ephraim, Hosea, the son of Nun." This was that young man we spoke of, born in slavery, born as a young man in slavery, who was been there all this time, and now been delivered. He's gone through the Red Sea. And it says his name is Hosea, the son of Nun. Now skip down with me, if you will, to verse 16. It says this, "These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hosea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua." You know what that means? Hosea meant deliverer. We talked about that. That was his name from birth. He was named Hosea. But in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3, remember we saw there that God told Moses, "By my name Jehovah have I not been known to them." And you mark this. If you look, do a study on this, you'll find this to be true. If you'll read in your Bible, from that point onward, many of the people of Israel began to name their children with names that had part of that word Jehovah in it. Anytime you see an Israelite name that ends in Yah, such as Adonai Yah,
Adonijah. We'll use the J for the yes sound, but Adonijah, Elijah. That Yah ending is literally an abbreviation of the word Jehovah. Eliyah or Elijah means literally the Lord is God. Adonijah means the Lord or Jehovah is master. And so you begin to see that occur in the naming of the Jewish people. They begin to put the Yah endings on their names. And then there's also, you begin to see the prefixes on names. And you've heard of Jehoshaphat, Jehoiakim. And anytime you see a J-E-H-O at the beginning of a name, that's to remind us of Jehovah. Well, that's what God did here, that's what Moses did here to this young man named Hosea. His name was Hosea, Deliverer, but Moses changes his name here to Jehoshua. If you look here on this transparency, all he's done here is taken the name Hosea and added on the prefix Jeho from Jehovah, and it's put those together to make Jehoshua or Joshua. And literally what that means is now no longer does his name mean deliverer, but now his name means Jehovah is deliverer. Jehovah is salvation. And it reminds us how they stood there at the brink of the Red Sea, and Moses did nothing to dry that water, and Hosea did nothing to dry that water, but Jehovah, the Lord God, who was not held back by a sea, He dried the water for them, and He's the one who brought them out of the land. You see that? This man's name has changed. Now his name is not Hosea, now it's Jehoshua. Or Joshua, God, I am, the Lord has saved. That's what it means. Now, why would Moses name this man this, give him this name? I think that's probably because Jehoshua, or Hosea, if you will, was so impressed by what God had done that he couldn't stop talking about that. I am is with us. I am has come to us. I am has delivered us. I am has opened up the road through the sea. I am has done these things. And I think this is probably a reflection of Joshua's testimony that he had put his faith in that Jehovah. Jehovah was the Savior for the people of Israel. Now this is very interesting because this name is not the end of this. The name is written several different ways in the Hebrew. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 17, Nehemiah is recounting some of the past of Israel, and he uses the word Yeshua, which is just another form of Joshua. Jehovah is deliverer. In fact, in the Greek, you see the word transliterated essentially from the Hebrew to the Greek. In the Greek, the word is Jesus. If you were to read in the New Testament, you'll never find the word Joshua there. Never is Joshua in the New Testament. But there is a place where the man Joshua is talked about in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8. And it says there, if Jesus had given them rest, you know what the English form of Jesus is? Jesus. Literally, Joshua and Jesus are the same name. They both mean the same thing. Jehovah is salvation. Now turn to the New Testament with me. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. We just came through the Christmas season. I hope you guys all had a great Christmas, but I hope that as you went through the Christmas season, your heart was about receiving the gift that God gave us. Listen to what happens in this Christmas story. It says in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. You guys have heard all this, I know. Most of you probably have. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, I see our Bible's turning. I'm in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. I'm sorry if I didn't give you the whole reverence. I don't know if I did or not. Verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jehovah is salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins. I might say it this way, because this is really the emphasis of Jesus. The name Jesus, or the name Joshua, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.
You know what? This story about Joshua, and we're going to look more at Joshua in the next couple of weeks, a couple of days. Well, this story about Joshua is really a picture for us about how our own Savior, God the Son, came in the flesh to die on a cross for our sins so that He could provide our salvation. And if you have any doubt whether this is God the Son, it says in the next verse, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Listen, friends. God became a man, born in a little manger, we remember at Christmas time. Lived a human life, but He was God in a human form. And then He died on the cross, and His name, my friends, was Jesus, because literally He was reminding the people of Israel that salvation comes through Jehovah, through God, and not through you, and not through me. Now I want to spend some time to talk about this because literally the majority of the churches of this world, the majority of religions of this world, will spend their time teaching their adherents that they have to do something to gain their salvation. Hear me now carefully. Where I come from, it's a predominantly Mormon area. And I don't know if there's anybody here that's from a Mormon church. I don't know if you got a Mormon background. I love Mormon people. But Mormon people are laboring under a false teaching that's been given to them by false teachers that tells them that if they'll do this certain things, if they'll follow the first four principles of the gospel, if they'll be faithful to the word of wisdom, all these various things, then if they do enough, they can be saved because the Lord will cover the rest of it. They literally are making themselves saviors with Jesus Christ. Jesus, they'll say, yeah, He's the Savior of the world, but you have to do your part too. That's what the Mormon church teaches. You build your ladder as far as you can and then Jesus will finish it off for you. But it's not just the Mormons. The Catholic churches teach the same kind of a doctrine. They teach if you do this and that and you do it faithfully enough and you have your last rites and your absolution and you spend some time in purgatory and you do it, then you can go to heaven. You've got to do your part though. And it's true of every single church. You drive through your hometown, you look at all the churches. Most of the churches within their auditoriums and from their pulpits, they are being taught that they have to do something to make themselves saved. They're being taught that they are their own saviors. And I don't care where you go and across this world, every single country, the religions will tell them, if you're good enough, if you do righteously enough, if you live a good life, if you get baptized in these waters, I don't care what it is, but they're all saying you add something to what Jehovah has done. But listen, what is the Bible message? The Bible message is that this man's name, who died on the cross for our sins, was Jesus, or Jehovah is the deliverer. He shall save His people from their sins. And if you're here today and you're laboring under the false impression that you have to do something to merit your salvation, you have not heard the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that we are saved simply by trusting in what Jesus has done. Does that make sense? It's that simple. We could not save ourselves any more than the people of Israel could have gotten themselves across the Red Sea. Or could have overcome their armies of the Egyptians. But Jehovah made a way. And so it is for us. We couldn't take care of our sin debt with God. We couldn't pay back His holy righteousness for our offenses against it. But Jehovah made a way. When God the Son died on a cross for our sins, He shed His blood as a sin doer. Even though He was righteous and perfect, He took our place so we could be saved. And the only thing for us to do is simply to trust in Him. Ironically, what these false teachers are getting people to do is to trust in themselves when they need to be trusting in Christ. In the case of the people that I work with the most, the Mormons, they say, well, yeah, you've got to have faith in Christ. In fact, that's one of their first four principles of the gospel. You have to have faith in Christ. But you also have to do your works. Essentially, you've got to have faith in Christ and have faith in yourself as well. And I liken that to the illustration of a person trying to ride in two boats. You ever tried to do that? Have you ever gone out on a lake here and tried to stand in two canoes? Doesn't work. Maybe when you're sledding the other day, maybe you can put a foot on one sled and put on the other sled and see how that works for you. Sooner or later, you've got to choose one or the other, or else you miss them both, right? That's what salvation by our works plus God's work is. It's not trusting in Christ, and it leads to destruction. Salvation is in and through Christ alone. Listen to one of the most simple salvation verses in the entire Bible. For God so loved the world that whosoever, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Not whosoever believeth in Him and joins a church. Not whosoever believeth in Him and lives a righteous life. Not whosoever believeth in Him and faithfully gives to the poor. But just simply believe that God sent His Son to die for sins. That's what the Bible teaches regarding salvation. I say, Pastor, I know all that. I'm not a Mormon. I'm not a Catholic. I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not any of these things. I'm a Baptist kid. I've heard this since I was a kid. Listen, I have too. I grew up in Baptist churches too. I know what Baptist kids struggle with. I know about those struggles with assurance of salvation. Where you get to be about the age where you are and you begin to wonder, oh, you know, I made a decision when I was young, but I'm not sure I really understood it. Or I'm not really sure that my faith was really strong enough to be saved. Listen, I'll tell you my story. I was saved when I was 6. I was saved because a faithful Sunday school teacher was teaching us from Exodus. We're going to actually look at it tomorrow. Exodus, what chapter is it? It's actually it's not. It's in Numbers. I'm sorry. But it was a story about how the people of Israel were in the wilderness. They complained and God sent the fiery serpents, the poisonous snakes among them. And so Moses was told by God to put this snake on a pole and whosoever looked at it could live. My teacher took me over to John chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. The next verse we already heard, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I understood that as a first grade 6-year-old. And I raised my hand and said, you know what, I want to put my faith in Christ. I prayed a prayer that day. I trusted Christ as my Savior. But I got to be about 13 and 14 and my preachers were preaching to me. And I began to wonder, you know, what if I, as a 6-year-old, maybe I really didn't understand that. Or maybe my faith wasn't really strong enough. Maybe I'm not really saved. And my friends, I struggled for day after day and night after night. I would toss and turn on my beds. My dad was a deacon of the church. I couldn't let anybody know I had these troubles. But I was afraid I was going to die and go to hell. And finally, I got the nerve. I went and talked to my pastor and he began to explain to me, listen to me carefully, friends, began to explain to me, it's not about the quality of my faith. It's about who my faith is in. You understand what I'm saying? What I had done subliminally from hearing some preaching, I began to think that my salvation depended on how well I believed. Or how well I knew the Word of God, or how well I knew the Gospel. And I want you to understand something, my friends. It doesn't matter how well you believe. It simply matters that you are trusting in the One who has provided salvation for you. It's not about what you can do. It's not about your works. Maybe you're here today as a Baptist kid and you're thinking, you know what, Pastor, I understand what you're saying here. I've been wondering myself if I really had enough faith to be saved. We're not talking about you and your faith. We're talking about who that faith is in. And Jehovah is salvation. You can have a faith the size of a mustard seed, to use another analogy, and you can move mountains. I know Jesus isn't talking there about salvation, but listen, the emphasis is not on the quality of our faith. It's on who that faith is placed in. Jehovah is salvation. Maybe you're here today and you have been trusting in your works or your church attendance or what someone's been telling you you need to do to be saved. Listen, the message of the Bible is clear. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. He is the one who does it. Why? Because we go back to Exodus chapter 3. He is the I am that I am. You say, Pastor, I'm too bad to be saved. There's nothing too hard for this God. There's nothing you've done that God cannot forgive. If you'll just place your faith in Him. And maybe you're here today and you have been struggling with assurance of salvation because you have begun to place it back on yourself. Is my faith good enough? It's not about your faith. It's about who your faith is in. Jesus is salvation. You see, Hosea realized this when he stood there at the brink of the Red Sea and he walked across through a miracle road and stood on the other side delivered. He saw something. He saw that this I am that I am that appeared to Moses and gave this name to Israel was the one who would do and could do anything. And he saved the people of Israel. And I believe that at some point in there, Joshua decided to place his trust in this Jehovah God. And I'm going to encourage you today as a pastor with all my heart. If you have never had a time in your life when you have said, I want to place my trust for my eternity in Jehovah God who died for my sins, do that today. Don't wait another minute. Do it today. And if you're here today as a Christian young person, you've trusted Christ at some point younger in your life and you're struggling with that assurance, today determine that your faith is in Christ alone. Let's not go on anymore trusting ourselves. Let's not go anymore laboring under the impression that we are the ones who save ourselves. Jehovah is salvation. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, I thank You for the Word of God today. I thank You for a man named Joshua who at some point in his life realized that You are the I am that I am. That You don't depend on us. That You're not held back by us. There is nothing that is too hard for You. You just simply exist because You exist. You would exist if we weren't here. And Lord, we fear You. We bow before You. We worship You. And oh God, we put our trust in You. Father, if there's any person here tonight who has not trusted Christ as their Savior, I pray that tonight they would get that right, that they would go to talk to somebody who would be able to share with them from the Word of God how they could be saved. Father, if there's anybody here tonight who has struggled with this assurance and they begin to challenge their salvation because they think their faith is not strong enough, today reaffirm in them, or affirm the first time if necessary, that their faith is in Christ. And it's about Christ. Christ is the one that makes it powerful. And oh God, I pray this will be a day of decision, a day of changing in the hearts of teenagers here tonight. With all your heads bowed and all your eyes closed, nobody now looking around, I want to just ask you a few questions, young people. First of all, I want to ask you, have you today, can you say today as you sit here that your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and nothing else? If that's your testimony, would you just raise your hand right where I say, you know, my faith is in Christ and Him alone. It's not me. It's not anything else. Just simply what He has done for me. If that's your testimony, raise your hand. I see those hands and put them down. Maybe there's someone here tonight and you say, I couldn't raise a hand. I'm not sure my faith is in Christ alone. But I would like to place it in Christ today. I'd like to have someone show me from the Bible how I can be saved by trusting Christ as my Savior. Would you just raise your hand up? Nobody now is looking around. Just raise your hand where I can see it. Is there anybody like that tonight? Anybody at all? Okay, let me ask you the other question. I think I know where most of you are because I've sat in your seat. Are you here today and you say, Pastor, I remember a time when I did pray a prayer and I trusted Christ as my Savior, but I've been struggling with my assurance. And I want to get the assurance of my salvation tonight. I'd like to talk to somebody about this tonight so that I can be sure when I walk out of here tonight, when I go down away from this place in a couple days, that I know that I know that I'm going to be in God's heaven because of His salvation. If there's anybody here today that's struggling with assurance, I could talk to somebody. Would you just raise your hand? Is there anybody at all? Father God, I thank you for those that are here tonight. I do pray that you continue to work in their hearts. Maybe something that's been said here tonight will be a blessing to them, a reassurance to them. Maybe something here tonight will be a conviction to them, prick their hearts. Oh God, I pray you to work for your name's sake. And Father, I pray that that you would just glorify yourself among us tonight. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.